59, Genesis 14 and 15. We'll just introduce this today, and we'll give you 10 before you leave today. Now here, the overriding lesson of this entire section is what? It's the overriding lesson. Spiritual lesson.
Overcoming by the power of God.
Overcoming. Okay, Abraham the overcomer. Is this self-consistent with the New Testament, Sam? Sure. We've got all kinds of verses in the New Testament. What should the Christian do? Overcome the world. How does he do it? How do you overcome the world? This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. Is that how Abraham does it? Absolutely. It's consistent, isn't it? Exactly what it is. He's the man of faith. He is the chosen, selected individual in the New Testament of the pattern life of faith. Abraham believed God, and what? That's right. Did he see it when he believed God?
No,
he didn't see it. Did he see all that God was going to do in the land of Canaan in the future when he left Ur of the Chaldees? Did he see that God wasn't really going to have him sacrifice his sons when he took Isaac up on the altar? No. Did he see the fulfillment of all the things in the Abrahamic covenant? Did he see contrary things to this? Did it look like at times that the very opposite was happening from the promises of God?
Yeah.
So faith has nothing to do with what you see. It's been said faith dwells in the unseen and substantiates itself in the promises of God. That's a tremendous thing about faith. It dwells in the unseen and substantiates itself in the promises of God. How can you support that from the New Testament, then? What's the statement? What is it?
Faith is the substance of things not seen.
Hope for. If you run out and you got to see a sign, you got to see a miracle, you got to put out the fleece and have it turn wet or dry, you got to be struck by lightning, you got to see it written in blood on the wall or fire in the sky, whatever it is, it isn't faith. Faith, you believe God, even though you see something to the contrary. I believe in the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ in the world, don't you?
Yeah.
You see any evidence that that's true today around you, Fred? You sure don't. You see the contrary. We don't believe on the basis that we see around us that it substantiates itself. We say, well, we see things prophetically, but we see a world turning away from God. We don't see the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ in the trend of world history. You see it in the Word of God.
You see, part, you know, you can't deny that you see a person really change in part by the power of God.
I don't as a believer, and you don't as a believer, but a guy by using psychological interpretation can explain all that stuff away, and they do. And when a person gets to be an unbeliever in his heart, When he has an evil heart of unbelief, he starts explaining away everything spiritual. As a matter of fact, a person will pray for something, get an answer to prayer, and then within his heart will explain it in terms of naturalistic events. Right? Sure you will. You will not give God the glory even when he answers it. We pray for blessing in a meeting. And we get a great blessing. And they say, well, I know I was a great blessing. I gave him a good sermon. It's that publicity campaign we put on. If we see people coming to Christ and coming in here, we say, oh, there's a well-organized program. You know, we went out, we had so many cards, and we lined them up, and we gave them training. But it's our program that did it. Don't you believe it? You know, if God blesses in the genuine transformation of people's lives, it will be because of the faithfulness of God, not because of our expert programming.
Mm-hmm.
See, that ain't going to do it. You can trot all these manuals out to Sioux City and show them how to do it, but if God doesn't bless you, then you're just sunk. That's what old Henry Snyder found out. They were threw up their hands and went this wonderful training program for lay evangelism, and they found out that just going out there and trotting out these methods for them wasn't getting it done. You needed follow-up, which is another way of saying that basically you had to get people on their knees and praying together and working together and the continuing follow-up of the whole thing before anything lasting happened. Abraham the Overcomer. Okay, number two. This is another important thing. It's Melchizedek. I'm going to get into this. Understand Melchizedek. Tremendously important in the light of the interpretation of the New Testament. Incidentally, Sam, Melchizedek is a great example for spiritual application as a principle, isn't it? As a matter of fact, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we wouldn't attach any importance to Melchizedek. Everything from a spiritual application really is given by the New Testament about Melchizedek. Can we say anything about the meaning of names from the New Testament use of Melchizedek? You sure can. Can we say anything about Melchizedek's actions in Abraham? Certainly we can. Can we see overtones of things in the New Testament in the bread and wine? Sure we do. And the Spirit of God hasn't left us blind. He told us. So basically what we're showing you is exactly a New Testament method. Number three, God's promise of a son and a seed. And so therefore, we're always here in the layer of the Christological. The Christological. You have to see Christ. If you don't see Christ in the scripture, then you're missing the boat. You not only got to see your problems, but you've got to see the Lord Jesus in the scripture. Number four, the prophecy of the nation of Israel. There's prophecy here concerning the nation of Israel, and every bit of it came true. And number five, Greg, you shared this with this morning, the oath of God. The oath of God. And that had to do with the idea, the concept of covenants that we were talking about. So these are five things that you can look for here. Now the big thing in this first section, 1, 2, 3. If you didn't have the meaning of names, you'd be hard put to get much out of this, wouldn't you? All this mess here of all these kings and their names are given and their kingdoms are given and there's four of them over here and there's five of them over here and they're all ungodly. See? Why do you have all that in the Bible? See? If you don't have the meaning of names, what do you have to do? Just tear that out, because that's no good. It doesn't tell you anything. You're not even talking about believers. So you have to get down here and you have to ask, you have to draw any spiritual lessons in there absolutely from the numbers and the meaning of the names. The only way you can get anything out of that. If you don't have that, all you do is flash a picture on the overhead projector showing where the countries probably were and give a little archaeological word, and that's it. And spiritually, you don't get anything out of it. Yes, Sam?
Where do you find the definition of names? Is there a good source? There's a small book.
Your handy book? Well, there's a dictionary of scripture names. I have a small book at home there. But you have various other sources. You have the commentaries themselves. Like, for example, if you're reading CHM, C.A. Coates, or any of these devotional commentaries, you will find them contained there.
They don't cover all of them.
No, none of them cover them all. None of them cover them all. Then you have, of course, and you've already had it suggested to you by Dr. Armading, the Strong's Concordance and other concordances. Very often in Hebrew and Greek names, you have root words. See? You say, well, the root word is rebel, but the verb form of it is let us rebel. Or you look in terms of derivation. It's related to this word. Where do you get this Hebrew word? Well, it's derived from this word. And becomes suggestive of its meaning. So, there's no easy book. I mean, what we really should have is a book done by a spiritual man with spiritual insight of all the names of the Bible and the variations that you can have, make it handy. You know, just pop your little reference work out and you have it. But this kind of stuff, you do have to do a little digging for. four lessons. You had the numbers, the four kings versus the five, generally speaking. And I think you asked this, Fred, the other day. How do you know the meaning of the word four?
Oh, you want me to
answer? Mm-hmm. Some kid comes up to you down there in Little Rock and says, how do you know the meaning of the word four? What is it? What are you going to tell him?
Just try to take all the instances you see in the word with the number four mentioned.
Okay. Uniform usage in Scripture. So what is four?
The world.
Sure. Uniform usage. Then you have five. Uniform usage is five. What is it? Of course, that's written on man.
That's written on man?
Sure, that.
Oh, well, five fingers?
Five, man and responsibility. How many fingers you got on one hand?
Well, I got five.
How many toes you got on one foot? How many toes you got on one foot? How many senses you got?
Five.
Mm-hmm. But you also find it used that way. It's basically man and responsibility. Okay? We might say with reference to the battle of the four kings versus the five in Genesis 14. We've talked about the spiritual significance of these names, and again, if there is no significance to the meanings of names, and if there's no significance to the numbers, of course, then they have no spiritual value today. But I think that you can see from the notes that that is not the case. When we get into the question of the battle, verses 4 through 12, these four kings against the five, it is an archaeological note that the battle was once considered by Old Testament critics, these are all these anti-biblical people, that it was legendary. And, of course, the reason they said that was the argument for silence. There was no reference to these kings, no traces of them, and that this was only supposed to be a legendary account in order to increase the prominence of Abraham to the Jewish people. The archaeologist William F. Albright was one of those at one time, and yet in 1929... he was part of an expedition which discovered these trade routes in the very area called this battle and other evidences of the existence of these kingdoms and confirmed the fact that this is definitely historic and it is confirmed insofar as its basic historical setting just as the Bible presents it. We ought to always remember that a criticism against the Bible, which is reversed archaeologically, becomes a double argument for inspiration. Now, we're not spiritually concerned about this, but I think you need to know these things as we go along and as you begin to make use of the archaeology stuff that's in the libraries and books available to you. From the spiritual standpoint, in verses 4 through 12, again, looking at Genesis 14 as well as your notes, we begin to see where Lot's decision led him. Now, last night when we were out with Chris, we called attention to the fact in one of our calls that we want you to begin not only to see the spiritual implications of historic things in the Scriptures. For example, Lot's choosing and Lot's choice stamps him as what? We've already developed this. What is he a picture of? The carnal Christian, the fleshly Christian, who makes his decisions in accordance with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, we're going to see where this decision led him. Now, how does this have to do with our practical Christian lives, other than the fact that you teach the Scriptures? Well, we saw that last night, didn't we, Chris? Why don't you just take a minute and share that with the fellows? What difference does it make, what Lot's decision was? Why do we have to dig into Genesis this way?
Well, in the case of last night when we were visiting, we visited a girl, and I think she was at a place in her life where she could have made a decision. She had to make a decision, you might say, to go after the world or dedicate herself to Christ. And it was a big thing because there was quite a bit of temptation for a person her age. And just going to school and pressure, peer pressure on her, and just all the things of the world are right there. And it would have been easy for her to just, you know, go that way. And that she made the choice, not by pressure or any other thing, but to follow the Lord. Because I think she tasted the goodness of the Lord, you know, really knows us that way. But there it is, that was the decision she had made.
Okay. These things that we're talking about in the scriptures basically are things that you're going to see lived out in life situations. Become foundational to counseling, becomes foundational to confrontation and to decisions that people are going to make. Now you may or may not minister this passage to them. For example, last night we didn't use it. We used Matthew 13. But it's fundamental to your insights into the spiritual needs of people and to the issues of life. So we want to integrate the truth of the Word of God into real life situations, your situation and the other people's situation. Now this tells us the consequence of Lot's decision. Lot's decision then led him. Where was he at the climax of this section 4 to 12? Where did he wind up? Well, what happened to him in the battle after the kings had this Donnybrook and Chedorlaomer defeated them? He was captured. Therefore, in symbol, therefore, he was captured by what? The world. That's right. He became a captive of the world. A person that makes a decision on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes to go in that direction always then inevitably winds up what? Captive to the world. Okay. Now then, if a believer is captive to the world and is a carnal Christian, the activity of God toward him, therefore, is what? What is the activity, the spiritual activity of God toward the believer? Yes, and how does he do that? Chastening. Is that the same thing as punishment, Ron? No. What's the difference?
Corrected.
Punishment is what?
It's
well, it's punitive. We want to say that not all, there's a concept today that punishment, and this is another moral issue today, has no basis. That it's unethical. But that's a modern sociological view. Hell, in a sense, is punishment. When you're in hell, the idea is not reform, is it? There's no reform in hell. There's no remedy in hell. That's punishment. When you're physically killed, you know, particularly in consequence of evil, that becomes a punishment. Capital punishment itself instituted by God under the Noahic covenant, that's punishment. You see, there's no possibility of correction. The basic idea in the Old Testament, and of course I once caused a riot on a campus by being invited with a Christian group to talk on capital punishment, and boy, they just practically turned the school upside down there, and people didn't go to classes and everything. I didn't want to talk on it, but the Christians wanted me to talk on it, and I just said what the Bible teaches about capital punishment. The only thing was they didn't like it. I wasn't there to argue with it, but the point is I suggested to them that in the concept of justice in the Old Testament, evil deserved to be punishment because it was evil, without respect to whether that was going to produce reform or a change of ideas or anything else. That evil deserved to be punished for its own sake. That's punishment. And of course, there is divine punishment, whether man accepts it or not. But God is not in the business of punishing believers. The New Testament says he's in the business of what? Chastening, which is corrective in nature. The goal of all divine discipline is what? Restoration. The goal of all divine discipline is restoration. The goal of all church discipline should be what?
Restoration.
Okay. If you get up and denounce them, boot them out, roll the drums, let their heads roll, whatever it is not The motive is not restoration. And so, we find that God is concerned about the restoration of Lot. And who does he use in his restoration? He uses a brother in the Lord. Who does God use in the restoration? Of an erring Christian. See?
Brother-in-law.
Give me a scripture.
Galatians 6:1.
Quote it. You got it? You're doing fine. If a man be overtaken. Sure. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of arrogance to straighten him out. Is that right? That's the way it is? Lee? Why don't you let him know that he's a dreadful man and under no circumstances would you ever do the thing that he did? Why don't you go to him like that, Bill? It isn't true. It isn't true. The condition of the man who goes, first of all, is what? You can't go and do that unless you're what? That's right. You got to be a spiritual person. You got to be in touch with God. A lot of Christians going around straightening out other Christians are away from the Lord themselves. Sure, it tells you very definitely you're in danger that every person that goes to a brother to help him should say, thou but there but for the grace of God go I. You don't ever say, I would never do what you've done. You and I as Christians are capable of any sin. We want to remember that. Alright, so he sends Abraham. So Abraham goes to Lot and he says, well now here's another fine mess you've gone and gotten yourself into. You know? I told you, and you wouldn't listen, you hard head. You know, now you buttered your bread, now lie in it. He didn't do that. He shows a concern. So Abraham's attitude here, and there he goes as a representative of the concerned God from the beginning of the Garden of Eden. Who's always on the move? God's always on the move. He's the great seeker. So even if he is where he shouldn't be, and even if he's in a mess of his own making, God is seeking his restoration, and he's using the spiritual man. All right? And that man is in a position to do that because he himself is an overcomer. He's a spiritual overcomer. What does he overcome, Greg?
The world.
The world, that's right. You're not an overcomer of the world. You're not going to be able to use the God to do anything for anybody. You may know all the Bible. But if you're not in a position if you're overcome by the world, if you're hip deep in it, hip deep into it, whether it's the commercial world, the scholastic world, the athletic world, the beauty world, the whole schmear, then you're not going to be in a position to be a blessing to somebody else. And there are a lot of Christian people sitting in churches and they know the Bible and they go to all the meetings, but a very striking thing about them, you never read of them being used of God to bring anybody to Christ, restore anybody to the Lord, to be a blessing to anybody. They're too busy doing their thing. And they're just spiritually dead as a doornail, really. And our churches and our assemblies are filled with Christians of that type. And that's why you got dead churches, because you got dead Christians in it. They're going to the meetings and they're going through the motions, but there's no ministry for God in their lives. It's right here at this level. I don't mean they're down there in bars and whooping it up at the ball. You see, they have a different kind of worldliness. We're going to study that when we get into the various aspects of doctrine. A lot of people who wouldn't think of being involved in certain activities of the world, nevertheless, are hip deep in their world. Verses 17 through 20 tells us of Abraham's temptation. When does this time of temptation come in that section, Fred?
When he's got all the material goods that he's taken from the kings, and then the king of Sodom says he'll take some for himself.
Mm-hmm. What's the temptation?
I don't know.
He said, I will not take thee a thread, even to a shoe latchet, left what?
Lest you say that you made me the man I am.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so he was, in effect, offered an alliance with the king of Sodom. And he was offered temporal reward, and he refused it. Because the man of God does not make an alliance with the world, and he does not take the world's rewards. See, that's the whole thing that we discussed in here about money. God never took an offering among the Egyptians to finance the Jews in the wilderness, really. They spoiled them, but it wasn't a love offering. Jesus never took an offering around the Sea of Galilee to support the ministry of his disciples. There's no record that the Lord Jesus ever took a collection. And where we get the idea that we should go begging around in the world for money is more than I know. The classic of the ladies, you know, with the bonnets going into the bars. And I remember this in the early days. I wasn't a Christian until I was a grown man, going up and down the bars among the barflies with their tambourines and raised the almost obscene jest as Jesus broke again. And that's a roaring accusation against Christians constantly. You people are getting rich at the expense of the world. You went out to this TM meeting the other night, and Dick Hopkins told me the guy that's the big guru around here is driving a $33,000 Rolls Royce out there selling courses. The healing evangelist that advertises meetings all over the country died in the Jack Tar Hotel in San Francisco as a common drunk with $3,000 in cash in his side pocket. See, Jesus went around with nothing more than the clothes on his back. And people that represent religion or representing Christ to the world are people that are getting rich, and they say, with some justification, it's a racket. Because we're so interested in raising money, we forgot. You see, that God's not broke and God's not in the business of doing things the world's way. We've forgotten the method of the Lord Jesus. So Abraham's temptation, which he successfully resisted, interestingly enough, came after a time of spiritual victory. He had defeated the kings of Sodom, hadn't he? And it's the time of a spiritual victory when you're in your greatest temptation. Why is that, Ron? Man, you just knocked him dead. Man, you had a great Bible class. You read some Bible of the Lord. You preached a great message. And everybody says, man, you're the greatest. Why are you in temptation? Why are you in danger? Sure you are. You're never in greater danger than when you're riding high. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, the scripture says. When you've had a great victory, then you're very vulnerable. You sit down and congratulate yourself on how good you've done, you know. That's when you're in danger. Then we have Melchizedek. Melchizedek, of course, is a type or picture. Verses 17 through 20 of Jesus Christ is what? No, not the king. The great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ has three basic offices. What are they, Greg?
Prophet, priest,
and king. Okay. He is the great high priest. And he is a priest, says the scripture. Psalm 110, verse 4 is not in your notes. Know that. It's a very remarkable thing. A priest, I have said and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The priesthood of Melchizedek is different in many respects from the Levitical priesthood. Among other things, it's an eternal priesthood. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, it was a temporal, strictly for time. In spite of the Mormons' use of the term, they have the two types of priesthood, the beginning priesthood for the young fellows, Aaronic, and the advanced priesthood, Melchizedek. This is a ridiculous use of scripture. You couldn't be an Aaronic priest unless you were a descendant of Aaron, hence a Jew. And there's only one person in all the Bible that's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's the Lord Jesus, and it's an eternal priesthood, really. But nevertheless, they use biblical terms in their typical mumbo-jumbo, and the average person doesn't know enough about the Bible really to refute it. So, we introduce Melchizedek here. He's the great high priest. And I'm not going to go into all of these things that you have. So, we introduce Melchizedek here. He's the great high priest. And I'm not going to go into all of these things that you have in Hebrews and in your notes. But I think you understand this business fairly. Again, the fact of his name and of his kingdom is a substantiation of the importance of the meaning of names. If you have any doubts that names mean something in the Bible, the New Testament makes it very clear in its use of Melchizedek that it has profound significance. Or his kingdom. And we might also say that although that it is not expressly stated, the spiritual order in which Abraham meets Melchizedek before he successfully resists temptation. What's the significance of that in the order of things? Anybody? If you've been meeting the great high priest, then you're far more likely to meet temptation successfully. Right? What is the role of Jesus as the great high priest, Keith? What's he doing for you now? You heard about that? It's called the unfinished work of Christ. You say, guys, I thought we believed in the finished work of Christ. We certainly do. But there is an unfinished work of Christ. What's that, Lee? Interceding. Says the present ministry of Jesus Christ as he daily lives to intercede for us. And that's the only reason you're sitting here in Bible class this morning in the condition you're in. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jesus' unfinished work. You wouldn't make it. I wouldn't either. So the question is, have you met the great high priest today? Because then you're going to successfully resist the temptation to go to sleep in class and murmur at your burden that you have. Okay, you think that there's a whole series of things. It's interesting that it says he's without father and mother, without beginning of days and end of life. Of course, you know this has to do with the fact that unlike all the other people in the Bible, it's always telling us their genealogy, isn't it? And here all of a sudden it tells us that in spite of the fact that no genealogy is given on this man, he appears like a rocket in the sky. We don't even know where he came from. All of a sudden here we find the great man Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. In the New Testament, it tells us the lesser gives honor to the greater, doesn't it? So Melchizedek then is obviously greater than who? And yet he's not. We don't know where he came from. It's been suggested that he was the last representative of the line of Shem and hence of the line of faith in the land of Canaan. Here's a man in the middle of heathenism, the Canaanites, but he's a man of God. He's a priest of the Most High God. If that's true, then he was undoubtedly of the line of Shem. And God was using him there as a testimony unto his name in the land of Canaan. So this tremendous man appears. And Abraham gives him tithes, and then it argues in Hebrews that therefore his priesthood must be greater than the priesthood of Levi. Because it says what, Lee?
I wasn't raising my hand about that, but repeat that question one more time.
What's the question?
Yeah.
What is it you want me to repeat about what?
Well, I was thinking about what I was going to raise my hand about.
All right, let's listen then. If you think of it, bring it up again, okay?
Oh, I know what it was.
Well, what was it?
How could he be related to Shem if he had no mother or father?
It doesn't say. It says, it won't explain no mother and father, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. Okay. He obviously had a mother and father, because some of us suggested that he was a reincarnation. He is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Or he was an angel.
Okay.
Yeah. But the responsible line of commentators doesn't do that. It tells us simply what it says, without mother or father, that is, without genealogical reference in the Word of God. or in the writings of the people. He has no, his genealogy is not available in that sense. We do not know who his father and his mother were because they are not stated. We are not told where he was born. We are not told where or when he died. Now the reason for this, of course, it's not stated. Because then he becomes a perfect type of Jesus Christ. In what way? Jesus had no beginning. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem like the cults say he did. See? Jesus existed from all eternity. He didn't have a beginning of days. He doesn't have end of life. Incidentally, that scripture is one of the 101 refutations of the doctrine of a beginning for Jesus as a subordinate in the Godhead. They say he began at Bethlehem, or he began with the foundation of the world, or some such thing. The Bible indicates that Jesus had no beginning. So Melchizedek is a perfect type. Not because Melchizedek didn't have a physical beginning, but spiritually he had no beginning because it's not recorded. He becomes the perfect type. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. He had no father and mother. And you said, well, Jesus had a father and mother. Well, not really. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. In a real sense of the word, that Mary herself, her womb, was the means or the way in which the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man was conceived. You see, then in point of fact, the real person of Jesus, Mary, was not his mother. Thus the Roman Catholic syllogism or analogy fails. Jesus was God, right. Mary was the mother of Jesus, right. Mary was the mother of God, wrong. Now you say, how can you say that? Mary was the human mother of the Lord Jesus, but Mary was not the mother of God. God has no mother. God has no father. God has no beginning of end. God has no end of days. He's a perfect type. And he's king of righteousness and king of peace, isn't he? And he's the great high priest. And it says he has a superior priesthood because it says Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. How did he do that, Greg? How was that possible? Well, he wasn't even born yet.
In his loins.
In his loins. What does that mean? In genetically, that he was represented. You see, we are represented by our parents. You and I sinned in Adam. How? He's our father. God imputes the sin of Adam to you and I. When Adam sinned, we sinned. That's called what? Original sin. Sure. Now don't start that on the unsaved because they're never going to understand. It's only sufficient. They know they're sinners by practice. They're also sinners by nature, and they're also sinners by imputation. Every person is a sinner three ways. Imputation. Put to your account. Ron, you are a sinner by practice. You probably sinned yesterday. You probably left something undone you should have done. What do you think? Okay? You're also a sinner by nature, aren't you? True? You got that from your mother and your father when you were born. And the third way you're a sinner, the sin of Adam is imputed to you, we're told in the book of Romans. But that is something the unsaved are scarcely able to understand, so you don't start with that. But you have that developed in the book of Romans. You're going to have that in your Bible class. You see, the sin of Adam is put to your account. But the righteousness of Christ in the same manner and by the same divine bookkeeping is also put to your account when you receive the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Divine bookkeeping. Impute. Put to your account. Same idea. Okay? Well, we won't tarry on Melchizedek any longer. Alright. Chapter 15. The important thing about chapter 15 is the commentary of the New Testament on the incident. passing in verse 1. Yes, Spence?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Just about going back to the 14th thing. What happened to the people that the King of Sodom said, give me the people, give me the person, and take the goods thyself?
Yeah. Return the captives.
Did Abram do that?
Sure. He didn't want any of it. He didn't want the captives. He didn't want the goods. His only motive was to rescue his nephew. He wasn't interested in slaves. He said he wasn't even interested in reward. He didn't do it for that. Note 15 and 1 is significant. It is the first instance in the Bible of the expression, fear not. You'll learn particularly in Old Testament studies, the importance of first mention. First mention is always important in Scripture. Fear not. And that's a continuing emphasis. It was the constant reiteration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Man is always afraid. He's afraid in his relationship to God. He's afraid in his relationship to the circumstances of life. In this instance, what was Abraham had a reason to be afraid of? Well, now we haven't got to the seed yet. Now, think what just happened. He just had a real rip-roaring battle, and he defeated a military commander. You got to have a lot of enemies, and those guys are going to come back, and they're going to remember you. They're going to come get you. And so he had a reason in a temporal way, probably, to be afraid. But the Lord comes to reassure him and says, you don't have to be afraid of those kings. And when we are afraid of people and the circumstances of life, we dishonor the Lord. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. When we think that God cannot deliver us, we dishonor God. I don't care what our circumstances might be. So, the importance of first mention. And then in verse 2, to remember, he says, I'm going to be your reward and your shield. And so Abraham begins to worry about the fact that he doesn't have any child. And at that time, he's about 100 years old. So the well's going dry. And he says, well, I don't have any seed. And the only person that really can take care of things for me is my steward, kind of his foreman. So, God gives him the tremendous promise of the heir. Out of thine own bowels, out of your own being, I'm going to give you an heir. God came to you at the age of 100 and said, good news, Chris, we'll give you a son. You're going to be a daddy again at the age of 100. That'd be something to believe. My ex-boss was 53 years old when he had his first child by his fourth wife, and it almost did him in. He didn't hardly think it could happened to him pretty late, started out in life changing diapers and powdering babies at that age. That was only 53. Think what it would be at 100. Yes, Ron?
We discussed that question. I don't understand the importance of first mention.
I
don't understand why that's
because it's the introduction of a theme that God will take up, and many times in the first mention of something in the Bible, God indicates something as to its character, and it gives its meaning to its entire succession of references. Whenever you want to know the meaning of something in the Bible, you always go back to first mention and trace it from there. Where did it all start, and what was the setting? Now we're going to have something that's most important in verse 6. This verse has been called the most important doctrinal text in the entire Old Testament. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Verse 6. The most important doctrinal text in the entire Old Testament. Why is that, Smith?
Because it captures justification.
That's right. Now remember, this is Moses writing. Moses taught what? But you see, Moses gave the law. You see, that's the marvelous thing that the lawgiver, right here in the seat, again, first mention, Ron, the lawgiver says justification is by faith. It is never said that Abraham was a righteous man. It says that he believed God and his faith was imputed for righteousness. counted to him. God reckoned righteousness to Abraham. His own righteousness was not sufficient. He had to give him an imputed, a reckoned righteousness. And why did he give it to him? Because he believed. Now you have commentaries in Romans, this is repeated in Romans 4 and verse 3. It's a classic statement. Now you can understand this in connection with the gospel. Did Abraham believe in believing? What did he believe, Greg?
He believed in God and believed in what he was.
He believed the promises of God, didn't he? He says, you're going to have an heir. Now that's the exact thing. What did Abraham believe? You see, he did not have contentless faith. He had a faith with content. He believed something. He didn't just believe in believing. He didn't just believe in the existence of God. He believed that before. He didn't believe in just living a good life. He believed in that before. He didn't believe just in worshiping. He worshiped before. Now there, he believes an objective statement of God that he's going to have an heir. And the nature of that promise of God is, in a sense, beyond naturalistic explanation. It is supernatural promise, isn't it? Because at the age of 100, that he should have a child was impossible. He couldn't see it. He couldn't touch it. He couldn't experience it. He didn't get a shiver in his liver and therefore knew he was justified by faith. He simply believed what God said. And that saved him. All of the other business didn't save him. This is what saved him. Because then and only then did God impute righteousness to him.
That's the most important doctrine
of the Bible? In the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. It's foundational.
If you're in a Bible study and you're talking about this stuff, the first thing that I would think that would come up would be, yeah, but look here, God's given him a vision and talking to him and telling him all this other stuff. I'd believe too if God came down and gave me a vision and talked to me. And
we're not told how he communicated that.
I realize that, but I'm just thinking about what would a skeptical person would say.
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's a lot of things skeptical people say. And the purpose of this kind of truth is not to convince the skeptic anyway, for the child of God, really. You don't use this for apologetics. This is not an apologetical thing. Well, I think it's very striking, the institution of justification by faith. Consider this. The accusation against the Apostle Paul was that Jesus was all right, but the trouble was that he suffered at the hands of his interpreters, and that Christianity is the creation of the Apostle Paul. Moreover, that Paul got his ideas for the Christian gospel by the influence of Greek thinking, which is insane because the Greeks had no such ideas as Paul presents in the gospel. You've been understanding, you've been reading the Christian gospel. And it's including, among other things, the resurrection, and the Greeks didn't know anything about that, as we know in Mars Hill. Paul didn't get his idea from the Greeks. He received it from God, but it is based and rooted firmly on the Old Testament. Justification of faith was not a creation of Paul. It was first expounded by Moses. See? So the Jews, in any sense, don't know their own scriptures. Here's a glittering jewel here. Moreover, here's another reference. Galatians 3, chapter verses 6 through 8. It's in Abraham as an example of justification by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Striking reference to this. Beginning with verse 6 and running through 8. Somebody read it for us.
Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture was saying that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
What did God do to Abraham in that last verse, Steve?
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. Did you know that God preached the gospel to Abraham? When did he preach the gospel, Lee?
When he preached the gospel right after. When he said that all the nations would be blessing him, he was in essence saying that my chosen one is going to be coming from your seed, and the world's going to be benefited from this particular individual.
I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you Jesus. And in that air, everybody's going to be blessed. That's the good news. God preached the gospel to Abraham. See that? New Testament says so. God preached the gospel. Now, don't forget what the gospel really is. Don't go around and saying the gospel is everything in the Bible. The gospel is not everything in the Bible. Then we find Abraham, he raises another question. And naturally, when anybody says, well, this is a wonderful thing that's going to happen to you, see? And when you're 100 years old, you're going to have this wonderful child. And the first thing he says, yeah, you say it, but you don't know how old and dead I really am. So, naturally, what does he say? Now he says, how am I going to know that? How can I be sure? How can I be sure? That's what man always wants to know with God. How can I be sure? People today in the gospel of Jesus Christ want to know, how can I be sure I'm saved? I got to have an experience. I got to have a sign, don't I? I got to have a supernatural miracle, right, Lee?
Mm-hmm.
You got to see something supernatural. And Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh a sign. And that's exactly what they do. Jesus says it's evil. It's evil to seek a sign and try to substitute that sign for the promises of God. God wants you to believe him for no other reason than he says so. Without any sign. Because Hebrews defines faith for us. Faith is what?
The hope of
things. The substance of things. Hope for the evidence of things. What?
Mm-hmm.
Not seen. Now, you're going to experience it or see it or all that kind of stuff. Whatever it is, it isn't faith. You believe God. You talked about faith this morning, Bill. It isn't just a kind of a fond hope that it's going to happen. It's a firm belief in the promises of God. We said yesterday, faith always dwells in the realm of the unseen and substantiates itself in the promises of God. Exactly what faith is. So he says, well, how shall I know? And he wanted a sign. The Jews are always seeking a sign. And they were raised and conceived, we read in the book of Exodus, by signs and wonders, which was God's condescension to them. Now, why doesn't God give signs and wonders to help people believe today? Chris? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Chris.
Revelation.
You got the Word of God. Okay, you're to believe the Word of God. What else? They didn't have in the old days. You got the Holy Spirit living within you. What else you got?
Did not listen to Moses and prophets, knew what he was afraid of someone rising.
Yeah, it wouldn't do any good if God gave him the sign. He went out here and raised a person from the dead tomorrow, they say, oh, that's just fakery anyway. He wasn't really dead, he only swooned. They wouldn't believe it. Because every miracle requires another and another and another. And if you don't believe it, you go around and watch these Christians that are chasing the miracle mongers. It's exactly what they're doing. They never get enough. They gotta go to one more meeting. They go every night, 365 days of the year, looking for miracles in order to support their faith. And with all the miracles that God did for the Jews in delivering them out of Egypt, did they, as a result of that, believe in the wilderness? Did it help them believe, Lee? No. Didn't they do any good? Forget all about it.
Look what he did in the New Testament. Sure. All these tremendous things they can believe.
When Lazarus was raising the dead, they wanted to get rid of him and kill him because he was a problem to them. The guy running around resurrected from the dead is kind of upsetting when you're on the other side. You gotta get rid of this guy. So, this whole business of sign seeking and everything, so he wanted a sign. Whereby shall I know? How shall I know? So, God tells him what? What does he do for him? How does God respond? He says, I gotta have a confirmation. I gotta know it. You know, you said it, but you know, give me a little help here. What does he tell him? What does he do for him?
He takes him outside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And takes him outside, and then what happens? Takes him to the woodshed?
Look up the stars.
Yeah. Is that all that in here? You're looking up the stars in here? Let's stick to Genesis 15. What's the next thing that happens? I want to know. Yes, and he does it in terms of the offering, but he does something for Abraham. How does he confirm it? Give me the word. Just a thing. Huh? Another word. Simpler. Shorter than that. Okay, what's this whole little deal of the offering? The offerings, you see, the ancients, they took an offering and they cut down these animals or whatever they were in the middle and divided the pieces in the middle, one on each side. And that this is the ancient way of a solemn oath between them. And then both of the people that took the oath then passed between the parts of the offering. And that signified a most sacred oath between them. That they would keep the commitments they had made to each other. So he then has Abraham take these animals. And each of them, you've examined them in their notes. A fivefold sacrifice, every one of them, of course, were types of Christ. All of God's dealings with them, with man, are on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these things in the fivefold sacrifice were typical of the Lord Jesus. And of course, typically, as he lays out the sacrifice, the buzzards, because it says fowl, they are the birds of prey, come down on the offering typical of Christ. What does Abraham do? Shoes them away. What's that typical of? Do you have that in the New Testament?
You don't have any part in
it. Yeah. You see, the apostates are always trying to roost on all of this and attach themselves to the work of Christ. We find that in the parables of Matthew. The grain of mustard seed that became a great tree. It's almost as a cancerous growth. And what happened to the tree according to the Lord? What kind of birds? Vultures. He used to call it down in Texas the buzzards. And are the buzzards roosting in the tree of Christendom today? Well, the whole tree is black with the buzzards, isn't it? There's so many buzzards in the tree of Christendom. Roosting in the tree. Abraham shooed them away. When you have apostates around, what do? Shoo them off. Always roosting around. References to Christ. Does the buzzards use the name of Christ? Shoes them off. And so, he has a deep, intense spiritual experience. A horror of great darkness. And God reiterates his promise. Verse 13, 14, 15. And so, when the sun goes down, verse 17, what happens? What happens? Something walks between the pieces. Passes between the pieces. The smoking furnace and the burning lamp pass between the pieces. When something passed between the pieces, what did it symbolize? An oath. Who made the oath? God made the oath. He didn't ask Abraham to do it. Unconditional oath on God's side alone. How did God then answer Abraham's request? He gave a sign, and he confirmed it with an oath. What do you have in Hebrews? That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What were the two immutable things in the book of Hebrews? Ever read that, Spence?
Yeah.
The two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God's promise and God's oath. Two different things. You see, God's promise normally should be sufficient. But unfortunately, it isn't. So God reinforces his promise by the most sacred thing.